Well, we are back in the book of Galatians today, and we are in one of those passages. It just seems that they get piled one on top of another in Galatians, passages that are so crucial. They're like hallmark passages that you just are so thrilled with what God does. And so if you want to open your Bibles or kind of hit your devices to Galatians chapter 4, if you follow along electronically, we'll be reading Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. This is God's word. If you want to find one of the most common rubs between parents and kids, it may be that rub that comes as a child is growing and maturing, and you hear the comment that says, you're always treating me like a kid. And it's true that when we start off, we lay our kids' clothes out, we tell them what they can wear and what they can't wear. We say, this goes with that, and this doesn't go with that, and so we just... They don't even get a choice on what clothes they wear. They'll get a choice on what's appropriate and inappropriate. We control every aspect of their lives. And as they grow, we release certain amounts of authority to our children. And on the one hand, there's total control. And on the other hand, the rubs come, probably the worst one of all, comes after a child has gone away to college and they've been away for, 6 months or a year, and they've been living in the dorms or living in an apartment with some people. And they come home for the summer, and as they're leaving the house, dad or mom says, "Be sure you're in by 11." And the kid says, "Excuse me? Be home by 11. That's when we want you home." And this son or daughter has been used to a year of coming and going and not giving answer to anyone. And they get home and mom and dad look like nothing has happened in the intervening 12 months. And all of a sudden, wait a minute, that's not the way it works anymore. And you get this rub. And part of the problem is that it's not really that clearly defined in our society when a child becomes an adult. We think it is because they hit 18 and automatically there's this freedom that they don't have. Well, that they didn't have before because now they're an adult, but kind of, but not really. Because they can drive at 16, although under certain conditions. They get lots of rights and responsibilities at 18, but they can't go into a bar and get a drink until they're 21. And at 21, in many places, they can't rent a car exactly without some special circumstances until they're like 25. And so when does adulthood really set in? It's kind of hard, but no matter what it is, there's this sense of not wanting to be a kid anymore. I want to grow up. I want to have my own rights, my own responsibilities. I don't want mom and dad telling me when to be in. I don't want them telling me my skirt's too high or my blouse is too low. I don't want them telling me what kind of friends I can have. I don't want them telling me where to go and what. I just want to be an adult. And there's that craving for adulthood. And a responsible parent knows that you don't release that too early because it'll be disastrous. And it's a problem. It's a problem. And it's a situation that most kids want freedom from. They want to grow out of it because they don't like the old way. And this is what Paul uses. Because we've been looking through Galatians and we've been talking about the old way versus the new way. Paul says, what I'm saying is this, that when an heir is underage, he's no different than a slave. And when the Galatians heard that, and they got the idea of where Paul was going, this idea of slavery was very obnoxious, and it must have been very grating on them to say, wait a minute, what do you mean no different than a slave? Because a slave is a piece of property. A slave is like a farm implement. They're like a tool that serves at the pleasure of the owner. No different than a slave. Where is he going with this? Well, it was something that was pretty clear to them, that is a little bit clearer to them than it would be to us, because there were some very clear distinctions then that we don't have now. When a child is underage, he's no different than a slave. And Paul uses three words to talk about this. One we've already seen from last week. The idea of that word is a pedagogue. In some of the old versions, it says teacher. In our version, it says guardian, which is unfortunate because it looks like the same word that's used, but it's a different word. A pedagogue was somebody who walked with a child. It's not a teacher. It wasn't somebody who gave the child the lesson. But the pedagogue would take the child and deliver that child to the teacher to be taught. The pedagogue was like a moral guide or a moral teacher. The father said, this is what I expect. And the pedagogue was the one, it was like the ultimate helicopter parent. Because the helicopter parent wants to know everything the child is doing, everything the child is saying, everything the child is thinking, wants total control. And the pedagogue would go with that child, and it was always no, no, no. When the child is learning to drive, it was the pedagogue that would say the speed limit is 35 miles an hour, not 37. Back it off. The pedagogue was the one who would go to school and on the way to school say, did you get your lesson done? Did you get everything turned in? Let me see your work. It was the one that was always looking over the shoulder of that underage minor, of the minor. He was the one who would, on the way home from school, said, I'm sorry, you can't talk to those people because you're under orders. Those people are off limits to you. He was the one that would direct him to say, lower your skirt a little bit, hike up your blouse a little bit, change your shoes, polish your shoes, that clothing is inappropriate. The pedagogue was the one that would, everywhere that child went, would always be the one reminding them, saying, you are under orders, and they had to follow the rules of the pedagogue. It was a strict, burdensome rule, but it was there to control and protect the child. The second word is the word guardian, where Paul says, what I'm saying, as long as an heir is underage, he's no different than a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to the guardians and trustees. And when the child would go home, he would see the doorpost, and there was his last name up there. But it didn't make any difference that his name was up there, because he was an heir and someday would own all of that property. But even so, when he got to the, when it came to rules and regulations, there was a guardian, a legal guardian, that could sign all of the documents for him. When he wanted to make a decision, he couldn't make a decision. It was the guardian's decision to make. I don't feel like going to school today. It doesn't make any difference. You're going to school. It was the guardian that made the rules. It was the guardian that got him out of trouble and kept him out of trouble. It was always that watchful eye that says, you are not your own. And the third one is the trustee. The difference between the guardian and the trustee is the guardian was more personal, more watching over the individual rules and regulations. The trustee was the one that looked more over the legal estate. And what Paul is saying is when you were living under law, that's what life was like. You were no different than the slave who was chained up in the slave market, that vile, ugly institution of slavery, where you see somebody with no rights, no hope, no anything. And he was in that slave market and chained up in that slave market to be bought and sold as by anyone who would buy and sell him. No different at all. Now, if you're here today and you're not Jewish, you might say, well, thank goodness that wasn't me. But as we saw last week in our home groups, it is not just Jewish people who were under a system of laws, but Paul says in Romans that when people just kind of automatically do things by nature that are performance-oriented, they become a law unto themselves. Their own moral pronouncement becomes the law that condemns and or condones that their moral pronouncements are the things that hold them down under guilt. So this whole question of being under this system is something that is familiar to all of us, not just Jewish people, but Gentiles alike. We are all under this burden of living under law. Paul says that's the way it used to be. But the Romans had something that is very different than what we know, because the Romans had something, they had a ceremony that was called the Liberalia. The Liberalia was a situation where the Roman father, for the Jewish people, it was 13 years of age when a boy became an adult at the bar mitzvah. For the Greeks, it was 18. For the Romans, it was somewhere between 14 and 17, but here's where it's different. It was the father's determination. It was when he set the rules, when he said, I think my child is old enough now. Prior to that particular point, the child always wore what was called a toga pretexta. The toga pretexta looked like every other toga that everybody in the society would wear, except for the fact that it had a narrow purple band around the base. And anywhere that minor child went, everyone recognized that that is not yet an adult, that one is no different than a slave. He has no right in the inheritance at this point. He has no right to govern his own life, to govern his own affairs. He is completely under the control of guardians, trustees, and pedagogues. There came a moment in time when the father said, I think we're ready. I think we're ready. And so what he did is he called a party. He had all of friends and families and relatives. They all came in. And there was a big party. And at some point during this party that had religious overtones, pagan religious overtones to it, they would bring that son and they would put him in the middle of the room and they would take off that old toga pretexta and they would put on him what was called a toga virilis. And when that toga virilis went on, it was like saying, today I am a man. And there was a procession that would go to the house down to the temple of Apollos. And they would carry all of the old toys that were his boyhood toys. And there in the temple to Apollos, they would present the toys to Apollos and say, I am done with these because I am no longer a boy. Today, I am a man. And from that moment on, he never put on the toga pretexta again. He always wore the toga virilis, and everybody who saw him said, he is now a man. There was a clear-cut distinction. It was one day to the next. But under the old system, he was always under protection because there were dangerous things out there. You know that as a parent, right? You have to be careful with your children because there are dangerous things. There are dangerous forces. And Paul says, when we were underage, we were under slavery, under the elemental forces of the world. There's a big question as to what that means, the elemental forces of the world, but apparently it means something like this. That the Romans looked at the world around them and they saw the elemental things. They had four basic elements, but it went beyond that because if you look at the Roman pantheon, they had a god for everything. They had a god to the trees, to the rocks. They had a god of wine. They had a god of pleasure. They had all of these gods, and behind those gods, Paul seems to be indicating that there are certain spiritual forces that are dangerous spiritual forces that want to do us harm. And the reality is there's a world of harm, and that's what the law served in those infantile days. When people were under the control of the law, they needed protection, and the law served as protection on the one hand, to give boundaries, to say, you shouldn't go beyond these boundaries, that this is what ideal living looks like. But there was another reason that the law was there, to help people from just going hog wild and leaving aside all caution to the wind. It was a controlling factor. These spiritual forces are the same kind of forces that Paul talks about when he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but of principalities and powers and authorities. We wrestle against spiritual forces. And so this moment comes when suddenly the Father says, you are capable. You are able. You can withstand the dangers of the world. You can navigate the dangers of life. You are an adult. So Paul says, this is what it used to be for you under the law. This is what it used to be when life was in that infantile stage, when you didn't have the resources that you have now. You were living under this protection when you had to go by a list of rules. You had to go by a list of rules that says, do this and don't do that. This is safe and this is dangerous. That's what living under the law is all about. You have this list of rules that says yes and no, okay, not okay. That's what the law is like. But something happens. Something happens that is as clear-cut as a moment in time. There's a moment when the old toga praetexta is taken off. There's a moment in time when the new toga virilis is put on, and everything is different. But when the time was just right in all of its fullness, Paul says, suddenly things change. When the time was right, when God had everything set. Do you realize history is like the little neck of an hourglass, where you have all of this time pre-Christ, when the world was in chaos and you had the isolation of the known world at that particular time, you have all of the world in chaos, and then it comes to this point in time at the coming of Christ, when the Roman laws were in place, when the Roman system of travel and roads was in place, when the common language of Greek was in place, when all of these things come together to make the spreading of the gospel just expansive throughout the world. But more importantly than that, it is the time that God has ordained. This time spreads out after the coming of Christ and goes into the dark ages, when things won't open again like this for another 1,000 years. More than that. The gospel has that capability of spreading, but it's more than that because God has set the wheels in motion through centuries of prophecy, through centuries of working in and around history so that everything is right in place. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, and everything changes. And that is the thing that changes everything. When I do wedding ceremonies, I talk with couples and I say, there's a building of energy. There's a building of energy where the parents come in, words are said, vows are exchanged, and everything gets exciting until that moment when I say, I now pronounce you. And when I say, I now pronounce you, man and wife, everything has changed. They are now Mr. and Mrs. Options are closed that used to be open to them. Options are open that used to be closed to them. Things happen, things change with a moment in time. That's what happens when God sent his son. A moment in time that changes everything. When it says God sent his son, it presumes that there was a son to send. When it says God sent his son, that means that God sent not an angel. God didn't send a superhuman. God sent himself, the second person of the Trinity. God came to earth, God with us. That's who Jesus Christ was. The second person of the Trinity to come, that had to come because only God could do it. He goes on to say he was born of a woman. Because only a human being could make a sacrifice for other human beings. Jesus was the only solution because he was the God-man. The sacrifice was significant enough that it was God that sacrificed himself. It was personal enough that it was man that sacrificed himself. The God-man, the sacrifice for us. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born under the law. Do you realize that there's only one person who has never needed to experience grace? Jesus Christ came born under that old infantile system. Under that system that was based on the idea that says, if you obey, then good things are going to happen. And if you don't obey, then bad things are going to happen. And Jesus obeyed. He fulfilled, he did everything that the law required him to do. Did Jesus need grace? Absolutely not. John in John chapter 1 says, and we beheld that Jesus came full of grace and truth. When it says Jesus was full of grace and truth, it means he was the one who imparted grace, not the one who received grace, because he didn't need it. Jesus was the only one that didn't have to die under the law because he did everything that the law required of him. Jesus came and died under the law that we might live under grace. It's an amazing phenomenon that it was his coming under the law that allows us to live under grace. The sacrifice that he made on our behalf that he might redeem us under the law. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Roots or if you've ever seen depictions of a slave market, but it is a horrible, vile. It's got to be the most degrading thing on the face of the earth, the idea of slavery. And you are chained there, completely humiliated, completely dehumanized. And Jesus came, and with the sacrifice that he made, he paid the penalty, it says, to buy us back from the slave market. He paid the price for our sins, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might be clothed with the toga virilis, that we might enter into a new relationship, not the relationship of the slave under the harsh glare of the guardian or the trustee, not the slave under the constant condemnation of the pedagogue, but of the son that is welcomed into the presence of the Father. The adoption of sonship. There's an interesting little point here that's just a textual point. New International, rightly or wrongly, in its latest edition, has tried to make certain gender-neutral phrases. So when it talks about children of God, when it talks about the sons of God using terms where it refers to both men and women, it'll use words like children instead of sons. It'll use words like brothers and sisters instead of just brothers. You know what I'm saying? You get the point. To communicate that women are under this as well. Here, interestingly enough, the passage doesn't say children, but it says we've been adopted as sons, and here's the reason. Because in old Roman times, there was a difference between men and women. In old Roman times, sons got a better inheritance than daughters. And so the translators here wanted to make it clear that both men and women enter into this ultimate adoption together. That in Christ there is no male or female. In Christ there is no distinction between men and women. That we all enter under this same banner. That we all enter into the ultimate, into the best inheritance possible. He goes on to say, because we are his sons, men and women, all of us together, because we are his sons, God sent the Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Why is it that you and I don't need that control of the law anymore? Why is it that you and I don't need that constant finger shaking? Why is it that you and I don't need that constant condemnation, simply always coming down on us? Because God has given us himself. He has put his Spirit in our hearts. And the wonderful thing, I was reading this passage wrong all week. Because as I was reading it, I was thinking of other passages where we cry out, Abba, Father. And I was reading it something like this. God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we cry out, Abba, Father. But it doesn't say that. It says the Spirit does. That it is God within us that is prompting this new cry that says, Abba, Father, which was the title that every New Testament Christian used for God. When they would pray, it was not at all uncommon for them to say, Abba, Father, we pray for this and this and that, because it was that tone where it brings in that relationship, the very word that Jesus used for his Father, that term of familiarity, that term of relationship. And it is God within us that says, we are your children. It is the Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then he says this. Let me preface it with this. When I'm talking to you here, am I talking to you all, or am I talking to you individually? We've got to kind of figure it out, don't we? Because in English, when we talk about the second person, the word you, does you mean one of you or does you mean all of you? It depends. If we were talking in Spanish, it would be easy for us to tell the difference, because if I were talking to you, I would say usted. If I were talking to you all, I would say ustedes. And everybody would say, oh, he means all of us, or he means one of us. Why am I giving us a lesson in Spanish? Because something happens here that's very important. In verse 6, it says, because you, ustedes, all of you, because all of you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Notice everything is, we're talking about the group here. Suddenly, in verse 7, he says, but you, singular, individual, I'm talking to each and every one of you now. I'm not talking about the group. I'm talking to you, or you, or you, or you, or you, or you. And we point out a whole bunch of different individuals here. I'm talking to you individually. Because you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you, singular, are his child, God has also made you an heir. What's the point? We have Galatians who are already struggling under the concept that they're not good enough. We have Galatians that are already struggling under the idea that says, if only I had the advantages of my Jewish brothers, it would be better. If only I had the knowledge of my Jewish brothers, it would be better. If only I had the background. If only I had the racial heritage. If only I had, if only, then I might be good enough for God. And Paul says, oh, you have so missed the point. You have so lost it when you start saying, if only I were good enough. I love that song that we sang. Let me find it here. Here we go. And none too lost to be saved, none too broken or ashamed, all are welcome in this place. You know why we call it the gospel? Because that's good news. That's really good news, because there are a lot of people that say, if only I were this, if only I were that, if only I hadn't done this, if only I hadn't done that, if only I hadn't failed, if only. Those if onlys have been destroying you long enough. Those if onlys have been feeding into your inadequacies, into your insecurities long enough. There are no more if onlys with Jesus. No more if onlys with Jesus. How can we have gotten so ho-hum about this? I hope none of you are out there thinking, will this sermon never end? We've gotten so ho-hum about the gospel. Do you have any idea what God has done for you when in the fullness of time He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem us from under the law to the adoption as sons? You are an heir with Jesus of the kingdom of God. None too lost to be saved, none too broken or ashamed. What the song says. That's what the Bible says. Why do you think we celebrate the communion? Because we can walk right out that door and forget it as fast as we heard it. And Jesus comes back to us and says, you got to remember this. You got to keep hearing it, because all of those powers out there, we're still wrestling against them. They've been defeated, but we're still wrestling against those spiritual powers that will shake their fingers at us, and those elemental forces of the world, and say, you're not good enough. Jesus can't accept you. You've done too many bad things. They're wrestling against us all the time. And this is a reminder that God is different. He's different than we are. And that Jesus came under the law so that we might be freed from that performance. It's all grace. It's all grace. And so as we celebrate the communion today, I just want you to think about the fact, Jesus made me an heir. Jesus brought me into the full rights. I am wearing today the toga virilis because of what Jesus did for me. No longer a child, no longer a slave. I am free in Jesus Christ. Free to live, free to love, free to follow. I am free. Lord, we thank you for the reality of this. And as we turn toward the communion today, we pray that our hearts will be changed, that our hearts will be melted, Lord. Forgive us for the ho-hum attitude we have when we look at grace. Forgive us for the been there, done that, heard that. Lord, let us look once again that in the fullness of time you sent your Son, born of a woman, that we might be redeemed, bought back from the slave market. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.